Good evening, Hope Reformed Baptist Church. If this is your first time here, we're really glad you're here, especially if it's your first time in church ever. I hope there's at least a couple of you who that is true for. We're glad to have you among us. And for all our regulars, we love hearing the gospel through the word of God. Amen?
Amen.
That is the chief mark of what a true church is supposed to be about and supposed to be doing, is opening up God's word and reading it and explaining it so that we can see how it points to Jesus so that our souls can be saved. So in order to do that, can you please open up with me to Galatians chapter 3? This epistle was written in a rage, a godly rage, a godly amount of anger infuriated Paul the apostle as he was in Antioch. Very likely it was written at this time of his life when he was in Antioch, his sort of base home church, and he was wrangling with false teachers and false brothers who kept on trying to enforce onto the Gentile church in Antioch that they had to get circumcised and they had to eat like Jews and live like Jews in order to be true members of the kingdom of God and of the covenant community of Jesus. And Paul was wrangling with them, smashing proverbial heads together in order to fight this, because God's grace is given to us on the condition of one thing and one thing alone, and that condition is faith. We just sung about that. Faith and faith alone. And while Paul's wrangling this and they agree to go all the way down to the capital city of Israel, down to Jerusalem in order to write a letter and settle all this once and for all, then he gets word from a messenger that the churches he just planted throughout the eastern Roman provinces of Galatia, all of these churches were starting to swing because heretics had turned up to those churches as well and started to convince them that they had to be circumcised. They had to, in effect, become Jewish in order to partake of the Jewish Messiah's benefits. And what they couldn't understand was that the Jewish Messiah from the Jewish nation, the fulfillment of the promises of Abraham, would then give all of his promises and blessings to the Gentiles who are uncircumcised and non-Jewish. They just couldn't wrap their head around that. But that is the gospel of grace, that God would bless all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the families, all of the tribes and tongues in all of the world through the descendant of Abraham being Jesus himself. And so he writes this letter back to Galatia and he is infuriated. You're going to see that in the first line tonight. Godly anger has enclosed around him as he's yelling and he's marching and pacing back and forth in this room as his amanuensis, which is a scribe, is writing down and trying to keep up furiously with everything that Paul the Apostle is saying. He's going to roll it up into a scroll, put it on his back, march nervously across the world back to Galatia, and then read that letter to them with shaking knees. And this is how he starts out Galatians chapter 3. So far, he's made the argument, I don't answer to anybody but Jesus because I'm an apostle of Jesus. If you don't like that, find a different Bible, find a different gospel, find a different God and go to hell. That's what Paul says. My authority comes from Jesus, no one, not the seminary professor, not the liberal arts lecturer, not the guy with a blog on YouTube and Facebook. No one ever gets to say, I'm not sure about how Paul said that. I'm not sure Paul was thinking clearly. I'm not sure I agree with Paul on that. Then go to hell. That's Paul's language. He is the mouthpiece of Jesus. You can't punch somebody in the mouth and say, I didn't hit you, I just hit your mouth. Doesn't work. You can't punch Paul and say, I don't listen to you, but say, oh, Jesus, I love you. No, Paul is an apostle. That means to be a mouthpiece of the Lord, the risen Jesus Christ. This is what these heretics were getting wrong. They thought they could pick a fight with Paul and that Jesus wouldn't come stomping for their throats. But he did in the letter of Galatians. And by God's grace, this church turned and they received it in faith. But here's how chapter 3 starts out. The first two chapters have been, I don't answer to anybody. My gospel came from Jesus. My authority came from Jesus. I'm not backing down. I'm going to preach the same gospel and I'm going to enforce this with Jesus' authority. And then he opens into chapter 3. Of course, the chapters were not his own. The chapters are added later. But he's just finished explaining that justification never comes from circumcision or any obedience to the law, because justification is only possible in Christ, and they're two divergent paths. You can't obey the law and receive Christ, because if you could obey the law to be received by God, Jesus would never have died. So pick your path to God. Perfect, absolute righteous obedience or grace given through Jesus Christ? Which will you have? And then after arguing that theologically, he then gets personal and goes back to the Galatians. And he says this, as Pastor Paul, who planted their church, who labored among them, who loves them and prays for them, he now says this, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you one thing." You always know there's a heavy, condescending, insulting question coming when your authority says, "I have one question for you. I just want to know one thing. Who do you think you are?" It's something like that. What in the hell do you think you're doing? Literally, not cussing it. What in the hell do you think you're doing, Galatia? Who has bewitched you? Let me ask you this one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you that dumb in the modern day English? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, he quotes Genesis chapter 15. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, here's his conclusion. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. May God bless this powerful, cutting, inerrant, authoritative word in our midst this evening. Last week, our understanding or the argument that Paul made was about the grounds of our justification. By justification, we mean God looking at you and saying, sort of in a judge court scene scenario, looking at you and saying, "Perfect, righteous, 100% approved by my law." That's called justification, the process by which God does that. The question last week was, upon what grounds does God do that to us? What does God look at that then makes him conclude, "You're righteous, you're acceptable, you're perfect"? And that, we were saying, there's only two options. Either he looks at my obedience according to the law. This is a self-earned righteousness by law. He says either he looks at your acts, your record, your history, your thoughts, your mind, your motivations, your behaviors, your speech, and lines every single one up according to the perfect infinite standard of God's glorious law. He either concludes on that basis, "Wow, you're as perfect as I am, so I approve you." Or he looks at Jesus' perfect life, Jesus' perfect manhood, freedom of sin, his righteous living, his obedience to the law, his absolute love towards God and neighbor, family and enemy, his death on the cross to pay for sin, and then his rewarding him and rising him from the grave. God looks at this. This is option two. God looks at Jesus, assesses Jesus' life and says, "You know what? I'll count your life as his life and his life as your life if you believe in him." Those are the two options. What are the grounds of my justification? What is God looking at when he says, "Perfectly righteous"? It's not my obedience to the law, Paul says. It is Jesus' obedience to the law. Are Christians saved by works? Yes. Are Christians saved by obedience? Yes, but not our works and not our obedience. We are saved by Jesus' works and Jesus' obedience, not our works and not our obedience. That was last week. This week we come to this question. Not just what is the grounds of our justification. Let's assume, like even some cults do and some heretical aspects of Christianity. Let's assume the only thing that can get you to heaven is that Jesus' righteousness becomes yours. There's still a second important question. And that question is, by what instrumentality does Jesus' righteousness become yours? In other words, what does God see you do? And then he says, great, I'm going to credit to you all of Jesus' righteousness. That is what we call instrumentation, the instrumental cause of justification. Jesus may justify you, but the question still remains, what do you have to do in order to not merit an absolute perfection by which you'll be justified? No, Jesus justifies me, but still the question stands. What do you have to do to receive Jesus' righteousness into your account? On this question hangs the entire gospel and your soul. I hope you're not thinking, this sounds so technical and theological and seminary level. No, this is very basic. And on this hangs your soul. What do you have to do in order for all of Jesus' perfect works to become yours so that God can say, you're now in the standard of perfection, even though experientially you're still a sinner? Some groups will say, it's all Jesus' righteousness that saves you. And all you have to do is get circumcised and you're in. You get all of Jesus' righteousness and all you have to do is a one little work, circumcision. It's the context of much of Galatia. Or they'll say, you know, you get all of Jesus' righteousness and all you have to do is honor the first day of the week, the Sabbath, or maybe the seventh day of the week, the original Old Covenant Shabbat, Friday afternoon to Saturday afternoon, the Sabbath. You have to follow that, then you'll get all of Jesus' righteousness. You just have to tithe the first and best tenth of all of your money, then everything Jesus did will become yours. You just have to, this is more common, everybody, can I see your hand? I see that hand. I see that. Repeat after me. Pray this prayer and you will receive Jesus' righteousness. Praying a prayer is not the instrument which receives Jesus' righteousness. Being Jewish, as some cults say today, or the heretics in Galatia were trying to teach, speaking in tongues, doing good works, going to church, forgiving other people, none of these things are the instrument which receives Jesus' righteousness, because they all count as works. They are all over here in the category of works receive Jesus' righteousness into my account. It's not penance, it's not praying the rosary, it's not praying to the saints, it's not doing good works for the church, none of those things. That's Roman Catholicism. Jesus' righteousness justifies you, but you get it on a slow drip feed as you do good works according to what the priest allows you to do. These are all still justification by works. Not because your works are earning a perfection, but because by your works you receive Jesus' perfection. That's still not the gospel. People still believe that and go to hell. The gospel is rather that the one thing which you must have, the one thing that God must see, which then he credits to you, all of Jesus' righteousness, is nothing. Do nothing, accomplish nothing, act out nothing, obey nothing, except to receive and believe by faith that all of these things are true about Jesus for you. This is what in this passage Paul calls hearing with faith. He's like making it as passive as he can. For the legalist, he goes, what do I do? What do I need to accomplish in order to get that righteousness from Jesus? He says, just sit down, hear the gospel, and receive it with trust and belief. Hearing with faith. For the self-righteous and the legalist and the old covenant law Judaizing expert, that was insane. Here, Paul is going to show us that justification of Jesus' righteousness to us, justification does not come by obeying a command, however simple it may be. It comes by believing a message. This is what we call justification by faith alone. Some of you will know it from its Latin, sola fide, coming out of the Protestant Reformation, from the five solas, that they would say we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the testimony of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And this sola fide, or justification by faith alone, is the question of instrumentality. Faith is the only condition to receive Jesus' perfect record. Justification is that God will call you righteous and then treat you righteous even though you're not righteous, because you believed Jesus, you trusted in Jesus, so God gave you his righteousness by imputation. It's forensic. It's legal. It's happening in the books and the courtroom of heaven, not in your experienced life. You don't become righteous. You don't act righteous because Jesus justified you. You're still a sinner, but you trust God by faith that you are righteous in His books, and He will declare you righteous now and on the last day when you face Him. He will say, "You are in my Son. I receive you as acceptable, perfect, and righteous." This is what Martin Luther called this struggle that we all have. Don't think you're not privy or liable to the temptation that the Galatians faced. This is the first step in falling headlong into foolish legalism and bewitchment like the Galatians, is thinking, these idiotic Galatians, who would ever get distracted from the gospel? Who would ever get confused on the gospel? Who would ever prioritize anything else other than clear gospel articulation every single week? Who would ever try and relate to God on the basis of my own obedience? Hands up if you've done that today. All right, I'm the only honest one among three. All right, God shows to us in Galatians that this is all of our tendency. This is every, like, never ask yourself, why are we doing Galatians? I think we're pretty solid on the gospel. We always need Galatians. Galatians is a rebuke prophylactically, just in case we catch something. The grounds of Jesus' righteousness, what we're saying here is the constant tendency is to go away from the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone into literally anything else. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Here is the intense rebuke that Paul gives to them. This justification by faith alone. That's what I was saying. Martin Luther. Let me get back to Luther. Then we'll go to Paul. Martin Luther used to call this dichotomy that we constantly are getting pulled in. I'm not righteous. God says I'm righteous in Jesus. Apparently I'm justified. I feel so sinful. He had this Latin phrase which he used and is very helpful. And he spoke of the gospel in these terms. He says, you are in the gospel, in Christ, you are simul ustus et peccator. Simul meaning at the same time, simultaneously. Ust meaning just, meaning righteous in the Latin. Et meaning end, peccator meaning sinner. A peccadillo is a little sin. A peccator is a sinner. You are at the same time just and unrighteous. You are at the same time righteous and a sinner. According to your behavior on earth, sinner. Don't ever try and tell me you're not. I will point it out quickly. You're a sinner. You still fall short of God's standard. But on God's books, in Jesus Christ, in heaven, according to God's standards, according to His promise in the gospel, you are just, you are righteous, and the standards of the law can never bring you down. You have no deeds to boast of. You have nothing good to ever boast of, but you have no sin to fear. Your good works do nothing for you. Jesus, though, has done everything for you. You have nothing good to boast of. You have no sin to fear. This is what Paul says. This being literally the gospel. Theologians look at the structure of Galatians and say, last week's passage into this week's passage is the crux and the point of the whole book. Everything's been intro so far, and everything else is going to be explanatory. In other words, if you listen to any sermons from this Galatians series, make it last week and this week and read this and understand this. The main point of Galatians is not, if you live by the Spirit, then you'll walk by the Spirit. That's application at the end. The main point is that sinners can be forgiven by God and declared as perfectly righteous against all reasonable logic we may think, because by merely hearing the gospel with faith, we were given Jesus Christ's righteousness. This is such an important reality. Look at verse 1. He calls them foolish. That is not something he does lightly. He calls them foolish because they have been bewitched. Bewitched. We'll get to that soon. He says, it was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's confusing. It literally reads as if he's saying, Jesus was crucified on a cross in the middle of the Galatian province and you all saw him in the flesh. That's what it sounds like he's saying. It's part of his rebuke. He's saying, how can you get confused by this? You saw him crucified. You saw him die. But of course, they didn't see him die. Paul has such a high view, such a spiritual view, such a divine view of the preaching of the gospel that he can say to people that he preached the gospel to, Jesus was portrayed by God right in front of you. You have no excuse. He calls the preaching of the gospel the public portrayal of Jesus Christ crucified. Do you know that season 4 of The Chosen with Jesus on a cross is less helpful to... I just love ragging on that show. Is less helpful to your faith than the preaching of the gospel. You don't need a poster of Morgan Freeman's Passion of the Christ above your little devotional shrine at home with a candle. You need more preaching of the gospel. Do you know it would not even help your faith any more than right now than if you went back through time to 33 AD and saw Jesus dying on the cross? Wouldn't help your faith at all. Jesus has invested faith-building power in the preaching of the gospel, and as much as you understand the gospel as it's being preached from God's word, the Spirit is opening your spiritual eyes and burning onto your retina the reality, the truth, and the power of Jesus' blood crucified for you. So that's one like application point. Wow, preaching is powerful. I should get to preaching as often as possible. I should hear preaching as often as possible. I should open my heart in prayer and confession as often as I can to preaching. Amen? But the point that Paul's making is, I preach to you. I preach the gospel. You should know this. He says that they have been bewitched. He says, who has bewitched you? It's not as if he's like, he doesn't know that there's Galatian heretics. He knows who lied to them. That's not what he's asking. He's asking them, who in the world made you so stupid, so daft, so silly, so sensitive, so malleable that you listened to their lies? Who did that to you? Who came in and he's literally using the language of the ancient world's language of magic and dark magic and spells. He's saying, who cast a spell on you so that you became so daft you listened to the liars? Heretics are everywhere. They are so easy to not listen to. So easy. So easy to offend. So easy to prove wrong and tell them to shut up. It doesn't matter. But you listened to them. So you weren't just lied to. You were bewitched. Who did that? And he knows the answer. He's told us this in Ephesians 6. We've heard this in James 4 and 5. It's the devil. It's the devil who sends demons, and through the spiritual warfare of preaching, the number one thing that the devil does in the church in every generation is confuse even slightly the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He will let the church win in everything else if he can just confuse it on justification by faith alone, because now she's powerless. She has no gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. The devil aims all of his efforts right there, the fiery arrows, the confusion of truth, the twisting of the gospel at justification by faith alone. It is the oldest and it is the most prevalent heresy of them all, adding works to the gospel in one way or another. Bewitching, because it is so empowered by the devil's inspiration, because we are so weak naturally and so fallible, liable to be tricked, the devil throws his full weight behind doing just that. The devil's use of false teachers and false doctrine is so sneaky and attractive and so common. In other words, we should look at Galatians as a case study and say, if grown human men can be convinced to mutilate their genitals, you can be convinced to do almost anything because of the twisting and bewitching power of the devil. That's just how it is. If grown men can be convinced to do that before anesthesia and before laser surgery, awake, males, we can be convinced to do anything. Such is the wily power of the devil, unless we stand fast and firm on the gospel continuously. I have known people to whip and hurt themselves in order to pay for their sin because they were told they needed to. I've known people, or Luther gives this experience, he slept for months on concrete in the cold German winters because he didn't want to comfort himself with a blanket and a mattress, because by doing that he was burning away some of his sin. I've known men to not take their babies to the hospital because God was purging some sin out of their family. I've known people, by the bewitching power of false teachers, to not take their wives to the hospital after birth complications. God's testing us here. He's purging us of some sin here. What have you done, babe? Where's your sin? False teachers, the devil's wiling bewitching is so cunning, it makes people do idiotic things. I've known people to stop taking life-saving medicine because they heard from a prophet online they were already healed. I've known people to give away money to a pastor's jet plane. That's frustrating, isn't it? I've known people offering their wives and daughters to leaders for indecent relationships because this was another shortcut route to more righteousness before God. I've known people to overlook sexual sin because he's anointed. He's getting us to the front of the line in God's favor. I've known people to wake up every morning to put in hours of work to some cult or church leader, free of charge, return home after work, do the same thing for years. Why? This guy was getting us to the front of the line. Works-based righteousness is always the most cunning bewitching of the devil and will make you do ridiculous things. Known men to, they literally quit their jobs. They were working full-time, like the Bible tells us to. If you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. They, for some reason, threw that one away. Okay, no, I'll work one day a week. My wife can basically starve, and she can work out of the home, because that's God's will. And what I'll do is be at church 4 days a week, plus the other morning to pray and pray and pray and receive prophecy. That's God's will for my life. No, it's not. You fool, who has bewitched you? And in these situations, always at the heart of it was some kind of confusion of the gospel where our righteousness before God depended on us. And so they had to do anything they could to get out in front of the rest. When eternal hell is hung over people, any works become reasonable to escape it. If you hang eternal hell over people and say you can do something to avoid it, anything becomes reasonable. When extra spiritual credit is offered to people, any behavior is in the realm of possibility as long as it gets you closer to God. And so Paul is writing to the Galatians in exactly this kind of scenario, saying you've been bewitched. You let the devil in. You let him confuse you. You found the gospel debatable. You thought of my authority as questionable, and you're reaping the benefits, all right? Which is, you know, some people say, like, I feel sorry for the guy who got circumcised the day before the Galatians letter got there and told him he doesn't have to. I don't. In Paul's mind, he deserves that. He probably turns up and mocks them for it. Right? Hey, Snippy, how you going, man? Still limping? Yeah, that's what you get for abstaining from defending the gospel, pal. So anyway, let's go. Galatians 3. He goes to argue then in two ways. From verse 3 to 9, he's going to argue from their experience. And then he's going to argue, please track with me, from Abrahamic covenant theology. He's going to say, this is how you should know so clearly, my friends, so clearly that getting circumcised was not going to justify you before God. First of all, because of your own conversion experience, which I oversaw. And secondly, because of the covenant of Abraham that God made. These are going to be the two arguments that he makes. So let's start in verse 3 with their own experience. Here's what he says. Verse 2. Let me ask you only this. This is his one question. This is the same argument that Peter made in Acts 10 and 11 to the false brothers and to the church. And then this is the same argument that Peter and James and Paul are going to make in Acts chapter 15 against the Judaizing circumcisers. It's the exact same argument. He says this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to complete or perfect yourself by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? He's talking about their persecution. Like, did you come into the Christian kingdom, suffer persecution, undergo all of this trial for nothing? Well, yes, you did if you turn away from the gospel. But I hope it's not in vain, he's saying. Verse 5, does he who supply the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Here's what he's arguing. He's arguing the same thing Peter, James, and Paul do later on in the book of Acts. He's saying to them, When you received the Holy Spirit, let's go to Cornelius. The great example that we keep on going back to, because Peter keeps on going back to it in their arguments in the book of Acts. Go back to Cornelius, the first family that was entirely uncircumcised, non-Jewish Gentiles. He says, when Peter preached the gospel to them, and then God sent the Holy Spirit to them, why did God do that? What did God see in them that he then gave them the greatest benefit and blessing he could ever give, which is the Holy Spirit, which unites them to Jesus Christ? What did he see? Did God, as Peter was preaching, did God wait for Cornelius to stand up, inflamed with love for Moses' law, throw out all the pork from the house, grab a knife, circumcise all of the males, get all of the leaven out, run to temple, make a sacrifice, sprint back home, and then say, I'm Jewish now? God said, finally, they can have my Holy Spirit. They're clean now. They're not common. They're not unholy. They're not dirty anymore. They're Jewish. They can have my Holy Spirit. Is that what happened? The continual testimony of Peter, who was there, of the brothers who heard, and of Paul, who saw it happen all over the Roman provinces. He says, the one thing God sees in you, that he then gave you the Spirit, just as Cornelius, just as the Jerusalem apostles in Pentecost, just as the Samaritans. What is the one thing God saw to then give his Holy Spirit? It was faith. So in other words, he's saying, all arguments aside, like, we're done. That's the argument done. Because if you argue now against that, you're arguing against God. He already made his argument. It's done and settled. He gave the Holy Spirit. So no matter how logical, cunning, or suave your little arguments are for as to why Gentiles are unclean until they're circumcised, God disagrees. He had no problem indwelling them by his Holy Spirit. And in the Galatian example that Paul calls on, he says, you know the Spirit was among you. I was an apostle. I was there with you. It's still happening. The Spirit doing miracles. The Spirit bringing revelation. The Spirit darkening and destroying the spiritual darkness in your areas. You've seen the Spirit at work. And did God wait for you to accomplish any law to be Jewish? Or did he give him to you the second that you had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? And at this point, of course, this is why he asks it so obviously. Like, I've got one question to ask, because it's just so cut and dry. It's just so obvious, which means that the Galatians really are just so foolish for being convinced otherwise. How did the false teachers get in and then convince them that what happened to them didn't happen? These guys were empowered by Satan. They bewitched the Galatians. They questioned everything and they bound themselves to the false teacher. So Paul says, by your own confession, you know, you receive the Spirit by faith and faith alone. And since the Spirit is the sign, the seal, the gift of the new covenant, you're in. You're in the kingdom of God. You're a covenant person. You're going to heaven. You're in Christ. You belong in the kingdom. What's the problem? Why would you go back to what else could law give you? You got the Spirit. Foolish Galatians. Foolish Galatians. May God keep us from ever making the same mistake. So that's already conclusive. But then he goes on from verse 5 onwards to start making Abrahamic covenant theological arguments. Because you know that this is the argument of the heretics. They're saying, Abraham was promised by God. Please follow me, because I know that probably most of our Old Testament history and theology is not where it ought to be. I'm going to be honest with that. Most of, if we remember, or please go and read, Genesis 12, 15, 17. This is where God makes a covenant with Abraham. Here's what the Judaizers said. It was so gracious. It was so amazing. God made this promise to Abraham. He picked him up. He's just this pagan worshiping Gentile, pulled him out, and he said to him, I'm going to bless the whole world through you, Abraham. I'm going to be gracious to every family on earth, and every nation on earth is going to be blessed through you. And then Abraham offered his son up to be sacrificed, and Abraham followed God faithfully and obediently. And then God said, I will give you a righteous standing before me. Looking at your righteous obedience, Abraham, you're righteous in my eyes now. You've earned it. Here's the covenant of circumcision. Circumcise your children as a sign of my promise, and know that one day every nation in the earth will also be able to be declared righteous and forgiven on the basis of their obedience and on the basis of their circumcision as well. This is the gospel to the Judaizer. that God made Abraham a Jew. He was obedient before God. God blessed him and then said, Abraham, my son, I will make the whole world obedient Jews and then justify them because of their works. And that sounds great. If you're not born of the Holy Spirit. That sounds amazing if you're dead in your sin. That sounds gracious if you have no clue about the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you have no clue about your own sinfulness. The Judaizing heretics would go to, for example, Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 7, where God gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And this is what the Judaizers would do. Abraham's their guy. He's the father of the circumcised, they would call him. He's like, he's got a cape on it and it's got circumcised on it. Like, that's his name. He's the father of the circumcised. He's the circumcised guy. He's the circumcised one. He's the man of circumcision. They had all these labels and names for him. So it was easy to just say to the Galatians, you guys don't understand your old covenant history. There's a circumcised guy and God promised his blessings through circumcision. Now you need to get circumcised to get the blessings. It's that simple. Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from my people. You see the double entendre. If you don't circumcise him, I will circumcise him out of my people. I will cut him off if you don't cut off the foreskin. He has broken my covenant. That's so easy to just go to a Gentile and say, read this. Sounds like if you're uncircumcised, you're not in God's covenant and you can't receive any blessings. And Paul's response is, you guys making so much about Abraham, just show to me, you have no clue how the Abrahamic covenants work. Like, let me introduce you to Abraham. Can I do that? Paul's now going to start using Abraham as his guy, as his example, the man of faith, he will call him in verse 9. Oh, I'm glad you guys love Abraham. Let's go back to Abraham. And he quotes Genesis 15 first, and then Genesis 12. So we'll see how he does it. But in other words, Paul was saying, you guys, with all your talk about Abraham, you're confusing the earthly inheritance with the heavenly inheritance. That's all you're doing. It's very simple. This is preschool stuff. I'm glad that you're grade A level idiot instead of really complicated. But here I am, Paul. I'm here to educate you. You're confusing things mightily, very simply. You think that because somebody is in the earthly inheritance of Abraham, that he's in the heavenly inheritance of Abraham? That's embarrassing. That's annoying for you, isn't it? That's extremely confusing. I wonder how many people right now are hearing that and going, this is the first time I've conceived of these ideas. I'm glad we can teach scripture and understand these and open it up so that false teachers can't confuse you. Paul will say to them basically, you're confusing the earthly inheritance of Jews with the heavenly inheritance of Christians or of believers. You're confusing the promises about his physical offspring with the promises about his spiritual offspring. Abraham had two lots of children. Do you know this? Abraham had children, and I don't mean Ishmael and Isaac. I mean Abraham had physical children, and Abraham had spiritual offspring and children. Abraham had children who shared his DNA, and Abraham has children that share his belief, his faith, his spiritual lineage. And Paul's just saying, you're confusing these two. You're mingling the old covenant and the new covenant by making them the same thing. It's a fatal error. Because what it is to confuse law and gospel. That's what they're doing. They're confusing law and gospel. Of course, he will say, of course God gave a covenant to Abraham. And he made the sign and the seal and the condition of that covenant to be circumcision. We all know that's Genesis 17. We saw that. If you don't circumcise them, you're out of my covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham and his children, and the condition of it and the sign of it and the seal of that covenant to them was circumcision. The Judaizers were not wrong on that. And God made promises through circumcision, saying they'll have an earthly inheritance, they'll have an earthly land in Canaan, and they'll live under Moses' law, which would come later. But God also spoke to Abraham of another covenant yet to come. And this covenant to come did not depend on circumcision at all. It did not pertain to an earthly inheritance, but a heavenly one. So Paul is saying, while you're a sinner, you and a Gentile, you can identify with Abraham without being Jewish. Here's why. The second circumcision that God made with Abraham, which did not pertain to an earthly inheritance but a heavenly one, it was not made with a physical offspring but with a spiritual offspring. It was made not with the children of the flesh but with everybody who has faith. It was not made with those who share his DNA, but those who share his belief. And Paul changes the game with the Judaizing heretics by saying, instead of quoting from Genesis 17 about circumcision, or Genesis 22 about Abraham's obedience in offering his son, let's dial it back and go to Genesis 15, verse 6. He doesn't go all the way back to Genesis 12. He goes to Genesis 15, verse 6. Where God says, and I'll read it to you in Galatians. He says at the end of verse 6, just as, here's the quote, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul makes that the interpretive paradigm of the covenants of Abraham. He says, do you know the promise that God made to Abraham? Yeah, it was that he would have people, a generation, descendants, a country, a nation. They would have kings. There would be a people. They'd live in Israel, in Canaan. They'd be saved out of Egypt first. And they would receive a Messiah from their line. You know the much better promise that God made with Abraham? That he would be justified and declared righteous by faith alone. And then he goes on. Look at verse 7. Know then, what's the conclusion? This. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Here's what this means. The Judaizers go Genesis, they get it all backwards. God's going to bless the nations through Abraham. God gave him the covenant of circumcision, so God must bless the whole world through circumcision. Wrong! Paul says exactly backwards. God justified Abraham by faith alone. God told Abraham, I'm going to justify the Gentile world by faith alone as a promise of this covenant and what is to come. I will give to your physical lineage circumcision. Do you see how enormously different that is? I'll say it again, just in case we're still clicking. I know there's a lot of technicalities tonight. The Judaizers said, God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, the whole world would be blessed through him. God told to him in Genesis 17, circumcision is the path of my blessing. Therefore, they conclude, God's going to bless the whole world through the pathway of circumcision. Paul says that's exactly opposite. Genesis 15, verse 6 is the most important one. God justified Abraham by faith while he was uncircumcised. Then God told that uncircumcised Abraham, beforehand even, I will bless the nations through you, which Paul tells us means I will justify the Gentile world by faith just like I justified you by faith. Then later, he gives him the covenant of circumcision to be temporary, to limit and identify his physical lineage until the Messiah would come, who would bring to full swing the previous and the greater promises of justification by faith alone. So I know all of that is kind of intricate, maybe new, and maybe you lost me in the wires somewhere. Here's the point that Paul's making. I'm really glad you circumcisers brought up Abraham. He's my favorite example. Because you know what he was? An uncircumcised guy. You know what God did? Justified him by faith alone. You know the promise God made to him? That everybody could be justified by faith alone, just like him. Yeah, it's true. Only the sons of Abraham get the blessing. But who are the sons of Abraham? Anybody with faith. Look at verse 9. This is his conclusion. You know, he doesn't say, Abraham, why are you bringing up Abraham? Stuff that. That's Old Covenant, baby. That's Old Testament. I'm a Christian. Burn the first 39 books. We got the New Testament. He doesn't say that. He says, yes, God's purpose has been one and the same throughout all history. He's bringing culmination in Jesus through all of these flowers that are progressively budding through covenants. Yes, Abraham is our father. Yes, Abraham is our example. Yes, God's purpose is one and the same. Yes, God has not been faithless to Abraham or Israel. But the promise was always justification by faith alone. So in other words, look at verse 9. He says, it matters if you're a son of Abraham. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We're in the language of verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, if you don't get all of this, it just sounds like theological jargon. But if you get this, you realize this is the difference between works righteousness and going to hell and Jesus' righteousness given to me by faith alone. So we can park this train. If we can land the plane and make a conclusion here tonight, the most important thing to understand about the gospel is that God does not come to you and make any single requirement of obedience. He says all you must do is hear the good news of Jesus, that he came and was perfect for you, that he died on the cross for you, that he rose from the grave triumphantly to receive you into that same eternal life. And you will be saved if all you do is hear that, believe it, and call on the name of Jesus. I want that truth for me. I want to be saved from my sin. What do? Nothing. Sit, hear, believe, receive. That's it. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But it means that on the other hand, if even the physical sons of Abraham have no benefit in justification, their circumcision, law-keeping, Sabbath-keeping, food laws, it didn't help them at all by means of actually being righteous before God. And that means you. If you're a child of a believer, you are not in covenant with God. You are not a son of Abraham until you have faith. This means that if you're in a Christian home, God isn't impressed at all. You don't have more righteous deeds than the next guy. You might be a victim and other people mean. You're going to the same hell. You might be really religious and other people atheistic. You're going to the same hell. You might be in love with this wonderful thing called the Bible and all of its facets compared to the postmodernists who are so woke and disgusting. You're going to the same hell. Unless by faith you've received Jesus, because God's not impressed with your good works at all, because you don't have any. Believe on Jesus alone and be saved. Let's pray. God, we are thankful. We are eternally thankful, and we're thankful more than we can ever say that you have made our salvation depend not on us but on Christ. And you have made the reception of that salvation conditioned not on obedience, which we could never do, conditioned not on merit, which we could never earn, but conditioned on this alone, that we believe and receive Jesus by faith. Lord, even this faith, which is impossible to work in ourselves, which is impossible to well up from a sinful heart, even this faith, you work in us by your Holy Spirit. I ask, Lord God, that the miracle which only you can do would happen now in our midst while we are gathered under your word, that by the influence of the Holy Spirit, hearts would be born again, light would flood into their souls, understanding would come to their minds. And if they've never heard the gospel, never opened a Bible before in their life, still they would have this unshakable understanding. Jesus died, and he died for me. That's all I need. Father God, please give faith. We thank you, Lord God, that by faith you justify us, and you'll never require more of us. Please, Lord God, make this unshakable, unwavering conviction true in every one of our hearts, that we will not revert to works of the law, and that we will not revert to trying to impress you. But remember, ever and always, the one thing that matters is that Jesus is my righteousness. Please, Lord God, inspire us with love for you, because you have first loved us and given yourself for us on the cross. We thank you, praise you, and glorify you for this wonderful thing, the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.